Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 37 and going through chapter 22 and verse 7. These are the words of God. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. But at night, he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. As for the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word, we look to him by his Spirit to bless also the preaching of it. Please be seated. The Lord is in control of this and the coming passages to bring about his salvation. We have at the end of our portion for this morning, the Passover must be killed. It was important, it was necessary for them to kill the Passover on a particular day because the Lord had commanded that the Passover lamb be killed, be sacrificed on a particular day, the 14th day of Nisan in the Hebrew calendar. And it was important, the Lord gave them that command to sacrifice the Passover on a particular day because the Lord was going to sacrifice his Son as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world on a particular day. The purposefulness of all of this is a very important part of the narrative. We are going to hear in a moment as we consider the raging of the world against God and against his anointed, in particular the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles' prayer in Acts 4, verses 27 and 28, in which they acknowledge that all of the raging and conspiring against the Lord was to accomplish what he had purposed beforehand that he would do. And so the fact that the Lord is in control is one of the main features of what is before us. And that is very important as believing in the Bible, as the Word of God has declined in the churches. There are many academics who in their speaking against Christ and the doctrine, the good teaching that you have been taught about who Jesus is and what he has done and what he has accomplished, they have tried to recharacterize the end of Jesus' life as the mission going horribly sideways, that things suddenly turned on Christ and that the church had to come up with a way of explaining his failure away. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus, especially in the book of Luke, has had his face set toward Jerusalem for the entire second half of the book. He is determined to lay his life down for his sheep. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, or if you would come now and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you could take that very personally. He has been determined in the second half of this book to lay down his life for you. What you see is the Lamb of God, who is also the Good Shepherd, and says, "For this reason, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life for the sheep." So this is something good, and this is something glorious, but it's also something horrible and wicked. It's also something horrible and wicked, because in our passage this morning, the main features are the raging against Christ, or the conspiring to murder Christ by the world, the flesh, and the devil. the world, the flesh, and the devil. We'll see that especially the world, the chief priests and the scribes here being the chief representatives, the main representatives of the world, the flesh. We'll examine there the sinfulness that comes out, not only of chief priests and scribes, but even of one of the 12, Judas himself. So the world against Christ, the flesh against Christ, and then of course that horrifying feature of verse 3, that the devil also conspires against Christ to murder him. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot. So the world, the flesh, and the devil are conspiring against Christ. And how you hear this sermon, the application that comes to your heart, ought to, in part, depend upon which you are more prone to. Are you more prone to seeing all of what the world and the flesh and the devil are conspiring to do against Christ, against the Lord and His anointed, and therefore suffering anxiety? If that's you, then you probably need to hear and see this this passage in the words or ideas of Joseph, what they mean for evil. And it is evil, and they mean it for evil, but what they mean for evil, what they have intended for evil, God has intended for good. And to see the victorious persistence of the Lord Jesus Christ to get to the next day on which He will offer Himself up a sacrifice for our sins. But there may be among us this morning, perhaps this is you, those who are so accustomed now to the doctrine of God's providence that the Lord intends all things for good, both for His glory and especially for the good of those whom He has called according to His purpose, whom He brings to love Him. Perhaps you're so accustomed to that truth that you take evil lightly. You say, well, God's intending it for good, and you do not treat the wickedness of evil, perhaps in the world or maybe even in your own heart, God forbid, as seriously as you ought to. I think on balance, the emphasis in our passage is actually on the latter. It is really highlighting the wickedness that is gathering now in order to conspire against Christ. Although within the context of the book as a whole, the emphasis is on Jesus coming to die for us. When we zoom in on the portion that's before us this morning, the emphasis is on, look at how wicked the world is. Look at how wicked the flesh is. Look at how wicked the devil is. So sometimes we do need to be reminded that God is intending for good all that others intend for evil. But sometimes we also need to be reminded that although God intends it for good and accomplishes good through it, when evil people and evil beings do evil things, it is real and it is evil. Therefore, we'll consider the passage under these three heads. The first, the world rages. Second, the flesh rages. Third, the devil rages. But then we will conclude, especially contemplating the verse 7, that the Passover must be sacrificed. The Passover must be killed. That in all of this world raging, flesh raging, devil raging, the Lord is still saying that He has established and He is establishing the kingdom of His Son, the Christ, who will smash to smithereens the all other authority that resists Him, all raging that is against Him. And by the blood that Jesus spills, by the time we come to the cross of Calvary, by the blood that Jesus spills on Calvary, blessed are all who trust in Him. So that's where we are going by God's help. First then, the world rages. The world rages. This is not surprising to you that the world rages against Christ. You see it and hear it all the time. The church is the one remaining group that you are really allowed to despise and persecute. You don't get to hear about all of the Nigerians who Nigerian Christians who are kidnapped and murdered by Fulani Muslims. And you probably haven't even heard about the more than 100 at first and still 80 believing Americans from Minnesota who were kidnapped by Fulani Muslims, and 80 of them are still being held for ransom because they were there on Christian mission, and that kind of thing just doesn't make the news. Satan has raged against God and his image in man ever since the garden. We could go to Revelation 12. We won't take the time this morning to do so. And as the Lord describes that ancient serpent, the dragon, that ancient serpent, the devil, raging, desiring, waiting to try to murder the Christ. And in Revelation 12, it describes him as being unsuccessful because the Christ is caught up to heaven. The child, the son, is caught up to heaven. And yet, that unsuccessful murder is not unsuccessful because murder doesn't take place. It's unsuccessful because there's resurrection, isn't it? And then he proceeds to continue to rage against the children of the woman, that is, the children of the church, those who are in Christ, which you, dear Christian, if you are a believer, the scripture tells you that through many troubles, through many tribulations, we must inherit the kingdom. And as the apostle writes to Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so you also are experiencing it. Well, this raging against the Lord and his anointed, to which we've referred in Psalm 2 several times already, is something that the apostles in Acts chapter 4, after having been arrested for proclaiming salvation and resurrection in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they've been dragged before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious ruling council, and they are commanded to speak no more or teach in the name of Jesus, and they basically say we have to obey God rather than men, and then the Sanhedrin threatens them and sends them out. They feel frustrated, just like they're frustrated in our passage, because God in his providence has given them favor in the eyes of the people. And then they pray this. They raise their voice to God with one accord and say, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and who by the mouth of your servant David have said, and they quote now from Psalm 2, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The world rages against God and his anointed, against God and against God in the flesh, who became a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just Rome and Pilate, but it's also Herod and Israel. And then when we come into the passage before us this morning, we see that it is also the rulers, not only on the thrones of civil government, but it's also rulers in the church who will not be ruled by Jesus Christ. Verse 2, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him. They've been desiring to kill him for some time now in the Gospel of Luke. But you see the chief priests and the scribes coming together. Now, that doesn't surprise you. It would have surprised a Jew. Why? Because the chief priests were the liberals. They didn't believe in the everlasting soul. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They were the liberals of the day. They controlled the machinery, as it were, of the worship in Jerusalem. It was if the Those who held to their Jewish Bibles, to their Hebrew Bibles, wanted to come to Jerusalem and sacrifice. They kind of had to do that under the control of the priests as far as what was going on at the temple. But for the most part, the chief priests and the scribes had nothing to do with each other. The scribes are the ones of whom the Pharisees were kind of the top class. They were the ones who believed the Bible. They were the ones who Jesus said, if you got to choose, listen to the Pharisees, listen to the scribes. They're the ones who are sitting in Moses' seat. They actually don't do like they do. They're lost as the devil, but their taught theology is okay. So you've got the liberals in the church and the conservatives in the church, and the only thing that the leading party of each of those can agree upon is that they don't want Christ to rule the church. And so you have the world raging against Jesus, but sometimes the world is in the church. There's worldliness wherever there's resistance to the reign of Christ. Someone must rule, and Jesus is the one who ought to rule in the church, in your house, in your heart, and yes, in the state. It's one of the reasons why believers honor civil magistrates and in whatever is commanded that is according to the law of God, because the chain of command actually doesn't stop anywhere on earth. It goes all the way up to heaven, whether the magistrate who sits in that position of authority recognizes it or not. And so you know, there's no such thing as a non-religious civil government. You either have civil government that is submitted to Jesus Christ or civil government that is in rebellion against Jesus Christ. Those are the only two kinds there are. Well, in the church, if the church is not actively submitting to Christ alone as king of the church, then you will get those who in the church are worldly, and they are raging against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have this conspiring of the chief priests and of the scribes who want to kill Jesus. We have this too in our day. We are familiar in many different denominations with battles for or against the reign of Christ by his word in his church. And it encourages us to see that while the world rages against Jesus Christ, the Lord restrains the raging of the world in order to accomplish his plan of redemption. You see this both in God's providence of the favor that he gives Christ in the eyes of the people. The people are a problem here, aren't they, for the raging of the world, for the raging of these chief priests and scribes against Jesus. They want to kill him, but they can't. Why? Well, one, all the people come to him early in the morning in the temple. Jesus is coming into the temple every day early in the morning, and immediately all the people gather. And apparently it's so quick that the chief priests and the scribes, who are as those who are authoritarian, either in the church or in government often are, they're cowards. And these particular cowards are afraid of the people. They're not champions for the people, ready to resist all that might threaten those whom God has entrusted to their leadership or to their care. They're afraid of the people. You are familiar with a government that is afraid of the people, that employs law after law, not to restrain the authority of government, but to restrain the people. Well, the chief priests and the scribes are similar cowards. They sought how they might kill him, for they fear the people. But God in his providence is restraining their murder until exactly the right time by making the crowds throng Jesus. You know, Jesus gets there early in the morning. The chief priests and scribes are waiting. Kids, they want to kill him, but they can't. Why? Because even though it's early in the morning, here come all the people. And the chief priests and scribes are afraid of the people. They go, oh, well, maybe tomorrow. And Jesus arrives early in the morning the next day, and now we've got him. But he's immediately thronged by all the people again. God, in his providence, restraining the murderousness of the world against his son. And he does this, of course, for you too. One of the ways that we have recognized this truth is through the phrase that you might have heard before. Man is immortal, or a believer is immortal, Christian is immortal until his work is done. God has written in his book every day that belongs to you. He counts every hair on your head. Remember what the Lord Jesus has just gotten done telling the apostles about their ministry. He said they are going to be killed, but not one hair of their head will be lost. Why? Because until you have known and served the Lord in this life in every way that he intends for you to do, there's nothing that the raging of the world against God or against his Christ or against you as one who belongs to Christ can succeed in against you. He's restraining by his providence, but that doesn't mean that you are not also to practice wisdom. You do not presume upon grace. You don't fall into the temptation of testing God like Satan. Remember, this is the more opportune time. At the end of Jesus' temptations, Satan had let him alone until a more opportune time. Well, one of those temptations was, right, to try and force the fulfillment of the psalm by casting himself from the top of the temple because your foot shall not strike the ground. And so forth. And Jesus said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So the fact that God is restraining the raging of the world by his providence ought to give you confidence in the face of whatever the world does to you. But it ought not make you careless. The Lord Jesus certainly is not careless. Notice that he's not staying in Jerusalem. He's staying on top of the Mount of Olives. If you go just a couple of miles northwest across the valley from the Temple Mount, the top of the Mount of Olives, you'll find the city of Bethany, where there are Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and a large number of the Lord Jesus's disciples, and he's not staying in town. He's not giving them the opportunity to come in the middle of the night. In fact, in next week's passage, when the Lord Jesus plans for where they are going to eat the supper, he sends just Peter and John. And he doesn't tell them whose house to go to. Why? Because in our passage this week, Judas is conspiring with the chief priests and scribes. And we know that the Lord Jesus knows who it is who's going to betray him. Because at that supper, he's going to say, it's the one who dips in the bowl with me, dips the bread with me, and he's going to hand it to Judas and tell him whatever he needs to do to go and do quickly. And so the Lord Jesus is practicing carefulness as a means by which the Lord preserves him. And so the Lord does providentially restrain the world. But the Lord Jesus here, in his perfect righteousness, models for us the practice of wisdom, knowing that the world has raised itself up against God and against his church. He takes prudent precautions. There's no sense of here of Jesus being fearful or anxious. And he's not going to great lengths, but he is doing that which is wise. He's not being flippant or careless as the world rages against God and against his Christ. And we who follow Christ and recognize that the more that we are with him, the more the world will hate us, also ought to follow him, both in having confidence in God's preserving us, but also in practicing wisdom that by the means that God has appointed in his world, we might have as much opportunity as possible to preach and to witness and to love the Lord and to love our neighbor and to love the church. John 15, verses 18 through 25, which we won't take the time now, but there's an extended passage in which the Lord is saying that the hatred of the world for him will be reflected in the hatred of the world for those who are his. The more you belong to him, the more you look like him, the more the world will hate the rule of Christ that is exhibited in your life. And yet we must follow Christ. not only rejoicing that even his righteousness here is the righteousness that is counted for us and by which we are made right with God, but that we ought to have confidence in God. Even as he was coming to his death, 1 Peter 2 said, the Lord Jesus was silent and peaceful and opened not his mouth because he was entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And yet we see him also practicing wisdom, and we should follow him in that. Well, in the second place, not only do we see the world raging against God and his Christ, we see the flesh raging. There's fleshliness in at least three ways. Two are more obvious, murderousness and covetousness. But I suggest that there's also a wicked self-righteousness in verse 5. And when we get there, we'll see how that is taught by the text. But first, fleshly murderousness. The chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. The Lord is restraining them through their cowardice, but he needs to restrain them where the need for restraining them arises because they are murderous. They are hateful. And so the sinfulness within the chief priests and scribes is one of the things that is coming together for the murder of Christ here. And then you have Judas's covetousness in verse 5. The fact that he loves money, as we read elsewhere, that he was glad to be the holder of the money bag because he used to dip into it for his own personal use from time to time. Those who are in authority, those who are treasurers, account for the paperclips, account for everything. Don't allow a little covetousness, a little greed, to put you in the same class as Judas. That greed, that fleshliness, the willingness to cheat in business, the willingness to massage the numbers here and there for your own profit, that all participates in the same fleshliness and the same sort of sinfulness that in this passage arises in Judas's heart and becomes one of those things that come together even for the murder of Jesus Christ. So as we were hearing, that there is no sin so small that it does not deserve damnation, well, don't even let yourself think that greed or desire for that covetous desire for more money is in your heart a small thing. Because the willingness to set getting more above doing right is one of the ways by which Judas ends up betraying Christ. And so the murderousness of the chief priests and scribes, and you have the covetousness of Judas. And now we know that all of us who are believers, because of our remaining sin, all who are not just believers, but all who are religious because of the presence of sin, and even those who are believers because of remaining sin, one of our problems is self-righteousness. We want to think of ourselves better than we are. Thinking of ourselves according to the righteousness of Jesus counted for us, not thanking God for the gracious work of the Holy Spirit that he has done so far, but forgetting what is behind and seeing that we have not yet attained and pressing forward. But we like that feeling that our sin gives us, a feeling like I've really made some good progress. Everyone else should recognize how good I am. In fact, I think God is pretty happy with how things are going with me. I feel better about my relationship with him because of how well I'm doing. For the chief priests and the scribes, they actually believed that they were doing right by murdering the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the high priest had accidentally or inadvertently prophesied when he said, it's good that one man should die for the sake of the people. He meant, Jesus is bad, and if we let this Jesus thing get out of hand, then Rome is going to come and take away all that we have here. So it's good that this bad Jesus guy be eliminated so that we priests can keep running things on the Temple Mount. Now, it's true. that one man died for the good of the people, but definitely not in the way that the high priest meant. It was the one righteous man, Jesus Christ, who died for sinners. And so the scripture says that he unintentionally prophesied in that place. But you see how even the liberals were extremely self-righteous. And if you are often in these conversations where you, a Bible-believing Christian, are interacting with liberals and you are sensitive to your own self-righteousness, good. You should be sensitive to your own self-righteousness, but don't forget they have self-righteousness too. Don't necessarily let them off the hook for that. But the chief priests and the scribes here, we already know from other passages are self-righteous, but I think we see some of that come out in verse 5. When Judas comes and confers with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them, they are glad and agree to give him money. Well, part of that gladness isn't finally figured out a way. These are very religious people. And they had what seemed to them an impossible problem. They had a guy that they needed to eliminate. They fought for the sake of the service of the Lord and the good of his people. They had no way to eliminate him. And they were frustrated about this. And they were trying to figure out. And then suddenly, in what we know is satanic, say it reverently, but no, I'm not going to use the word providence, in satanic conspiracy. But if you're a chief priest or scribe in verse 5, you're saying, oh, the providence of God has smiled upon us. We had this impossible problem and this event that no man could possibly have planned. One of the 12 has come and seen the light. And do you see how self-righteousness can completely blind you? It's Satan himself. Well, this happens in the church all the time, I'm afraid. Where we think we mean well and we have ways of accomplishing what we think God wants, but we're not getting what God wants from the Bible, and we're not getting the ways to accomplish it from the Bible. And then in God's wise providence, but Satan's wicked temptations, he makes it all smooth out. And we say things like, God opened a door. Well, the door is only opened by God in the way that you mean that, if it's something that his word commands. You know, Satan opens doors too. And if we are self-righteous, we are susceptible to thinking that God has smiled upon something. And so the self-righteousness of the gladness in verse 5 shows us that the flesh is so wicked that we can easily see how they may have congratulated themselves that providence has sent them a solution to their impossible problem. How great is the wickedness of that flesh that can rejoice over the enticements of the devil as if they were blessings from God. And so let us remember how great these evils are: murderousness, covetousness, self-righteousness. Let us mortify them. Let us kill these evils in ourself. For that which remains of our sinfulness in us is in league with the flesh and the devil. The world and the flesh and the devil are against Christ and are against our own souls. And so when we find in our own hearts hostility or contempt for others or even an unforgiving spirit, let us recognize murderousness, the flesh. When we find in our own heart self-righteousness or covetousness. And yet, as we turn from these things, as we recognize what they are, is not this Lord Jesus Christ, whom they are conspiring to kill, the one who is perfectly loving and not at all murderous? He who considers equality with God something that he doesn't have to grasp at because he is God and had to add to himself the form of a bondslave and be found in appearance as a man? And he humbles himself and he himself is perfectly righteous and yet does not lord it over others. but treats others as more important than himself and gives himself up for us. This Lord Jesus, who has everything and gives it all for us, he is the opposite of murderousness and covetousness and self-righteousness. If these are what have been counted for you, and the fleshliness of his enemies can't undo his good purposes, as you cling to him, do not be discouraged by the remaining sin in you, but rather know that if you have no condemnation already, as some of you have just finished hearing in the class, then you also know that you have no separation from his love. That's the arc, isn't it, of Romans chapter 8. No condemnation means no separation. No condemnation because you're in Christ Jesus means you can't be separated from God's love. Why? Because that love is in Christ Jesus. And that which has gotten you to the place where you're in this often frustrating but real battle against sin, in which the Holy Spirit has you battling against your remaining sin, that which has gotten you to that place is that which will necessarily get you to conformed to the image of Christ. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so do not be discouraged by your remaining sin, but be strengthened for the battle. If you walk according to the flesh, you will die. I'm not saying walk according to the flesh. I am saying if you, by the Spirit, are in the battle, putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Because the only way to get there is to be in Christ Jesus. And if you're in Christ Jesus, condemnation's already eliminated and glorification is guaranteed and love saturates from the beginning to the end. So recognize how your fleshliness is in league, your remaining fleshliness is in league with the world and is in league with the devil. And do the battle, but do the battle again with that same confidence. And remember that confidence does not mean carelessness. In the third place, the devil rages. This we see in verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot. This is apparently something that is happening repeatedly. One of the other gospel accounts tells us that this actually happens at the table as they are taking the Passover together. When Jesus hands him the bread, it happens again. This does not, from the way the scripture describes demon possession, it does not sound like demon possession or Satan possession. In the Bible, in particularly the gospel accounts, demon possession, the person is not being willing in what he says. The demon takes over. The demon's the one who speaks. The demon's the one who controls the body parts. Judas is a willing participant here. When it talks about Satan entering Judas, or in parallel, not a parallel passage, but it's a different situation, where it talks about Satan entering his heart, it's describing something that is really, in some ways, more frightening than demon possession. Because you know that you can't be demon possessed if you are in Christ Jesus. But your heart can still be tempted. Judas here is not completely controlled. He's manipulated. As the devil rages against Christ, it's not only through things like demon possession, the kind of witchcraft and voodoo that you read about. And I would commend to you reading good missionary biography that you see kind of in places where the gospel has never gone before. Satan also rages against Christ by attacking the hearts of people who are in his church and of people who are in leadership in his church, who are not taking the dangers of their remaining sin like covetousness seriously. So what we see here when it says Satan entered Judas is that Judas with Satan has the raw material to work with. You know, Judas's covetousness, in which he's already irritated expensive perfume being wasted on Jesus, instead of being sold so that it could go into the money bag that he holds and that he is dipping into. He has the raw material in Judas's heart and he uses it. So Satan is crafty and Satan is bold. He attacks through one of the 12. You are in real spiritual battle. And it's not just real spiritual battle like with voodoo and witchcraft and magic. Remember what Ephesians 5 and 6 does when it talks about the darkness versus the light in the first half of Ephesians 5. And then you get to, in the second half of Ephesians 6, you have our spiritual war and the armor of God. Well, what's the battleground in the middle in this darkness versus light battle that is a spiritual war against the devil and to be fought in the armor of God? Well, it's in worship in church and the singing. It's in our marriages, you know, husband or wives submitting to their husbands as unto the Lord, and husbands loving their wives and giving themselves up for her like Christ did the church. It's in fathers bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and children obeying their parents in the Lord. It's in the workplace with bosses and employees serving Christ as a boss, or serving serving Christ as an employee. So the attacks of the devil are not always in the spectacular, but sometimes they're in the mundane, aren't they? And that's actually the nature of this attack of the devil on our Lord Jesus Christ. He enters the heart of one of his disciples by inflaming his covetousness and his irritation at the recent expenditure. The devil rages. Well, the world and the flesh and the devil are conspiring. They're conspiring against God. They're conspiring against Christ. If you are in Christ, they're conspiring against you. And yet, the overall story, of which our passage is a small part, is that the primary conspiracy is the divine conspiracy. That God is conspiring for this Lord Jesus, whom these are going to succeed temporarily in murdering, to be offered up not as the victim of a crime so much, although it will be the worst crime there has ever been. But we don't think of Jesus dying on the cross primarily as his dying as the victim of a crime, do we? Even though that's true. Why? Because it is more fundamentally and more importantly the offering up by Jesus of himself as a sacrifice. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be sacrificed, must be killed. Verse 1 and verse 7 really pull together as bookends. 37 and 38 from chapter 21 do give us the context. But you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the Bible commentators, as Bible commentators will do, say, aha, this must mean that Luke is writing primarily for a Gentile audience. Well, Luke is primarily under the Holy Spirit writing for an audience of all the Christians that will ever have the Bible. So when he gives us verse 1 and then he gives us verse 7 and sandwiches our text that way, and he says, the Feast of Unleavened drew near, which is called Passover. Why is it called Passover? Because there was a lamb that looked forward to Christ that is slaughtered, and the blood that covers the door saves the people, not from Egypt, but from God. And Jesus is going to, at least temporarily, not be saved from the world, the flesh, and the devil as they conspire to murder him. Why? So that he, as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, can spill his blood to save you from the wrath of God. You and I, we need to be saved from God because we're sinners and we deserve hell. But the only one by whom you can be saved from God is God, because he loves sinners. And he gave his son for them, if you're talking with respect to the Father. And he gave himself for sinners, when we talk with respect to the Son. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And that's why, in God's providence, the conspiring of the world and of the flesh and of the devil are being permitted to come together at this point, so that God would kill his Passover lamb to cover you who believe with the blood that would save you from the wrath of God. The raging of the world, the flesh of the devil, the raging of the world and the flesh and the devil here is not the ultimate story. The ultimate story is that God has determined to save his people from the death that they deserve by covering them with atoning blood. Jesus has come as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And along the way, there is this horrible, wicked raging of the world and the flesh and the devil. But these are under the control of your God. They were under the control of your God in Luke 21 and Luke 22. They're still under the control of your God. And just as the Passover lamb had to be killed, the Lamb of God had to be killed for all those whom the Lord was saving, those for whom he died must come to faith for all those whom the Lord is saving. And you who believe in him have the privilege of serving him in the age of his bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ, so that when he appears in the sky, as we hear about in the preceding passage, for all for whom Christ died, it will be a day of redemption, a day of lifting up their heads, a day of standing before the Son of Man. God will use even the raging of all of his and your enemies to bring about that application of redemption, just as in our passage, God is using the raging of all of his and our enemies to bring about the accomplishing of our redemption. Amen.